Take your Bibles with me once again and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 18 as we continue in our expositional preaching of Jesus' divine pattern. This will be part 3. Jesus' divine pattern on internal church discipline. I think it was last time we looked at this. I read out of the workbook by Mark Dever. And there he had an interesting quote saying that when it comes to the church, we should keep the front door locked and be very careful and very discerning who we allow in into our membership, but keep the back door readily unlocked and free to open for anyone who needs to be told, please leave, if you're not willing to follow the guidelines of Scripture and to be one of tranquility and peace and harmony to the best of our ability within the house of God. Well, look at verses 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. So notice here, under Hebrew parallelism, the word trespass and the word fault are defining each other. Trespass and fault. And both of these words bring forth the concept of a sin, something that the Bible delineates as something that is sinful. And notice, you do it initially, part A, you and the person alone. Now, if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. We're going to look at that. What does it mean if he hears you? But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee the one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And we're going to look at that this morning. If he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And that verse 18, beloved, is in the context of verse 17. The binding and the loosening happens to touch the offender. He is either going to be bound or released by the church, based on that person's response under the guidelines of verse 17. Verse 18 has nothing to do with casting out devils and demons out of a person. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done of them of my Father which is in heaven. Verse 19 is not a separate little verse touching on prayer. Verse 19 is attached to verse 18, which is attached to verse 17, which is attached to verse 16, which is attached to verse 15. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Well, in our previous message, we looked at several examples where God displayed a judgment towards either an individual, a people, a city, or numerous cities, or an entire nation. And then we looked upon one verse where we were also admonished to judge ourselves lest we be judged. That's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. When it comes to observing the Lord's table, even we have to do a self-assessment. We have to judge ourselves whether we're going to eat and drink of that table worthily or unworthily. And in the Corinthian melee, those were partaking of the Lord's Supper in a very disrespectful manner. And in the process, many were sick, according to Paul, and many were attending funerals of their loved ones. Well, now, beloved, let's return back to Matthew 18. Let's look at the two-party situation by way of review. Okay? You have the offender. Here's the person who has made a trespass or a fault against another individual within the church family. So you have the offender and the offendee, the person who has been sinned against. These two people, or the one who has been offended, has the moral obligation to go to the offender alone, between those two individuals alone, to try to rectify, reconcile, and make amends over the issue. It has to be something that falls under the category of a sin or a trespass. Something that the Bible delineates as a sin or a trespass. And you have two possibilities. You have only two possibilities in this initial meeting. There's either going to be a reconciliation where the offender realizes, oops, didn't realize that, I'm sorry, would you please forgive me? And then the offendee responds with forgiveness, the issue's closed, page turn, proceed in unity. If not, then there is to be a rejection on the part of the offendee, and now the offendee has to go to part B to this equation. Now you bring it up another notch in Jesus' divine plan. Now look at verse 16. But if he will not hear thee, okay, then you take with thee one or two more. Now you have the word hear. Now, when in the Bible you have the word hearing, or the word listening, or the word hearkening, there are two types of hearing that the Bible teaches us. And those of you with children, as parents, you are masters of these two hearings. Hearing number one is where a person hears the verbal stimuli coming out of your mouth. It rings in their ears, it rings in their noodle, and that's as far as it goes. They were listening, but they really didn't hear you. Okay? You find that a lot with a husband and a wife. The wife is sharing one of her concerns to her hubby. He's listening, but really, he's not hearing her. In school, the teacher is giving the assignment. Half the class is daydreaming, while the other class is really paying attention to what the teacher wants them to do for the following day. Simply listening, but not hearing. Well, the other type of hearing is this. I hear what you're saying. I am processing what you're saying. And I'm understanding what you're saying. And now I got to respond to what you've told me. Big difference in simply hearing verbal stimuli. Just listening to the sound waves is one thing. The other thing is really penetrating one's mind to comprehending what the other person is saying, what the other person wants me to do, or what I need to do. Now let me give you some examples about this idea of hearing. Turn to Jeremiah 32. I'm going to give you three verses about this thing about hearing. Hearing. From a biblical point of view. I love Jeremiah. He's one of my favorite Old Testament prophets. I kind of relate with him. I kind of feel like hopefully I can walk in half of his sandals. But notice in Jeremiah 32, as he's dealing with this wayward Judah, and the axe is about to fall on them, notice what he says. Notice verse 32. Because of all the evil of the children of Israel and of all the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger, they, their kings, their princes, their priests, and their prophets, and the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now in verses 32, may I ask you a very simple question. How much of the population did Jeremiah indict? You got it. He indicted everybody. Now notice verse 33. And they have turned unto me the back, and not the face, though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not hearkened to receive instruction. Verses 33 shows you one aspect of hearing, but not hearing. They heard Jeremiah's warnings. Matter of fact, they heard him to the point that they moved with envy and hatred and put him in prison. They heard that much of the message. They were able to digest what he was saying and what he was implying, but they did not want to do the steps, like Brother Tuttle conferred earlier, to staying in the land and versus being deported and exiled by King Nebuchadnezzar. They were not willing to do what God was commanding them to do, to stay off the Babylonians and save their necks. They heard Jeremiah to the point that they could not relish what he was saying, and they threw him in prison. But notice the wording. Look at the language. Now again, in verse 33, as you all conferred back in verse 32, God is not speaking to pagans. He's not talking to the Egyptians. He's not talking to the Assyrians. He ain't even talking to the Babylonians. He is talking to his covenant nation. They have turned unto me the back and not the face. Have you ever had a child do this to you? You're in the home, and you're telling little Johnny or little Sally you want them to do something, or you're calling them back because they didn't do something, and they're walking with their back while you're talking. I've had that happen to me. So I just went after the person. I was going to win the argument, not them. That's what they were doing to God. Literally speaking, they turned their back, literally, as Jeremiah was floodgating with his tears on his cheek, pleading with the people to turn to the Lord and he would pardon you. He would stay off the Babylonians and you can live to see another day. They did this. They turned their back. Church members do that to sermons. They'll turn their back in a figure of speech. Notice, though I taught them, rising early and teaching them. So to be taught and to be teached, same thing. Yet they have not hearkened to receive instruction. So whatever was being taught or teached was called instruction. And the instruction was repent and live. Repent and spare your nation another day. And they told God, jump into Jordan. Now turn to chapter 44 of the same book. Excuse me. Chapter 44. So you can see that when it says about hearing, we're talking more than just simply verbal stimuli bouncing off the eardrum and going up into the brain. Anybody can do that. You're hearing me now. The question is, are you really listening? Are you really processing what's being said? That's a whole different issue. Look at verse 16. Go back to verse 15. Then all the men which knew that their wives had burned incense unto other gods. So here you have all these households there while Jeremiah is pleading with them to turn or you're going to be exiled. Here you have these women hiding their little shrines in their homes. And all the women that stood by, a great multitude, even all the people that dwelt in the land of Egypt and Pathros, answered Jeremiah saying, now this is when some of them went down to Egypt thinking they could hide from Nebuchadnezzar by going to Egypt. As for the word that thou hast spoken unto us in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken unto you. Now how bold is that? You may want to underline that. Underline that. We will not hearken unto you. Now some people who profess to be Christians do this in a more political way. They just simply tune you off. But to have somebody look at God's representative. Now stop and think. Jeremiah represented God on earth. When they told Jeremiah, we do not have any desire or any inclination to do anything that you tell me to do, they were telling God to take a hike. Now, how much presumption is that on your part? What do you think? How much presumption? How much gall is that? How much arrogancy is that? How much foolishness is that? Beloved, I got news for you. When Adam took the first bite, that is what he was saying in his actions. Did not God tell Adam, the day you eat, you die. Everything in the garden is for you to enjoy. Enjoy. But since I'm God, that one tree right here is off limits. A test to your integrity. The day you eat of its fruit, you die. And when Adam went chomp, Adam was telling heaven by his actions, I will not hearken to you. Now, put that in that context. When you and I don't listen to God. Whether it's through my voice, if I'm even hitting the target, biblically, or whether you do your Bible readings or your devotions and you come across something that God simply scratches on your heart and says, hey, look at this verse. Where do you stand in relationship to this passage or to this principle or to this command? And you just simply turn the page. I'm not listening today. Carries the same nasty weight. Turn to Zechariah 7. So when you read the Gospels and you have Jesus saying, he who has an ear, let him hear. Again, Jesus didn't send those seven letters to seven churches where the membership had Beltone hearing aids and their batteries decided to die all at once. He sent those seven letters to seven churches with everybody in the congregation able to hear at least the verbal stimuli to the words being read off the page. And it was a question of whether or not they would do those things that are found in Revelation as it came to them in the first century, and to be blessed by hearkening to the words as they were given to you in reading. Now look at verse 11. But they refused to hearken and pulled away the shoulder, stopped their ears, that they should not hear. Now you may want to take Zechariah 7:11 and bump that puppy up against Jeremiah 32:33. Look at that. In essence, they did this. Watch. They put both fingers in both ear openings as if to think they could tune out God's messenger. What about you and me? Do we put our fingers in our ears when we come across or you hear something that you just don't like to hear? It challenges you? Or it goes against modern contemporary thinking? Or maybe the majority of the evangelical world? You seem to be all by yourself, preacher, with this one particular point. You're out there just flapping your lips in the wind. Well, have you examined it? Have you been Berean? Have you gone from Genesis to Revelation in your great manhunt to either prove it right or prove it false? So, beloved, I leave you with just this little handful of verses. So every time when Jesus was preaching, did he not give an admonishment to hearing? If you really hear me, then you will do the things I have commanded you. So whenever you and I tell people, I'm a follower of the Christ, they in turn will ask, well, do you do and follow the things of your master? Are you a disciple who imitates your lifestyle after the pattern of your master? Do you hear the instruction and the teaching of your master to the point that you emulate and imitate his walk? If you are, then I can tell you based on the authority of God's word that you are one good listener. You are hearing very, very well. So now go back to the board. The offendee goes to the offender and begins to outline the offender's trespass. Nobody else in the mix, no email sent under, there's no carbon copy here. You're not dragging friends and family members into the gutter with you. You're not getting your side all lined up against this person by having all of your allies behind your back. It's simply you and him. And you begin to delineate what they've done, what they've said. You bring forth your evidence. You show forth from the scripture. The person's hearing you, right? The Bible verse there, Matthew says, if he hears you, you have won your brother. What does that mean? If he hears you, you have won your brother. He's come to realize he was a fool. He or she has come to realize, I've sinned against you in word or deed. Didn't realize it. Having a bad day, but no excuse. Would you please forgive me? I am truly, truly sorry. You've won them, or you've won her. You've been reconciled. Okay? Now go back to Matthew 18. But there's the unfortunate option B. that may come into play. Look at verse 16. But if he will not hear thee. Now notice, verse 16a is contrasted to the ending of verse 15. Now look at the ending of verse 15. If he shall hear thee, truly make amends, see the way of their fault and their error, if they come to that point, and they ask for your forgiveness, and you give it, thou hast gained thy brother. Okay? You've been reconciled. Issue closed. Press on. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more. It's at this juncture that you bring others into the fray. As soon as you violate part A by bringing other people or sharing the issue with other people who don't have an inkling to be brought into the matter, you have now sinned against Christ and his pattern. And to me, if the offender gets wind of that, then in all likelihood, he's going to challenge you first on you breaking part A before he even touches his offense to you. Have you ever thought about that? If that person who has sinned against you catches you violating part A by bringing everybody else into the mix before you even approach them, then the tables are going to be turned, and rightly so, back on you. You need to get that point right. And you need to go back to everybody else who you brought into the mix and tell them to back off until I deal with part A. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Now, where did Jesus get this idea of one or two more witnesses? Did he just simply make it up as something new and novel? I would say no. Jesus knew the Old Testament. Can I give you three verses that I want you to put off to the side there in verse 16, where it talks about one or two more people being brought into the mix when part B is needful? Turn to Numbers 35. Now in Numbers 35, we're going to be dealing with the issue of murder, the taking of another life. Look at verse 30. Now, this is a principle. Under the Old Testament theocracy, if somebody was suspected of committing murder, okay, murder, whoso killeth any person, the murderer, who in this part is definitely the offender, shall be put to death by the mouth of, underline, witnesses, plural. But one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. And beloved, that particular verse 30 is part of our own statutes of law here in America. We borrow that from the scriptures. You have to have the preponderance of the evidence to put a person in the electric chair, or the gas chamber, or the hang 'em. In the Old Testament law, nobody was put to death for the crime of murder solely on the word of one lone person. You had to have had multiple witnesses to substantiate the crime. So as far as I'm concerned, when Jesus in Matthew 18:16 brings the principle of one or two or more witnesses, even now, there's no murder involved here, right? These two people are still kicking. We're talking about a sin issue. And it's not murder because both people are still alive. That much I can say dogmatically. Murder's not the issue here. But even in this issue, to make reconciliation, if the offender tells the offendee to go take a hike, and now this person is going to bring one or two more people into the chemistry in order to reach the offender to try to convince him or her of the injustice that they have done according to God's word, Jesus borrows the Old Testament law and its principle of one or two more witnesses. Jesus wasn't making up something brand new and novel. And guess what? This principle of one or two more permeates the New Testament. So even though in the eyes of some people who wrongly teach, Jesus just took the Old Testament law and he threw it into a black hole, he says, I've come not to destroy, but to fulfill. There's a big difference in destroying something versus fulfilling it. Now turn to Deuteronomy 17. Now this deals with simply wickedness in general. Deuteronomy 17. Just like in the last hour, I showed you the benediction as an Old Testament principle. Here I'm showing you expositionally how you have the principle of one or two or three or more witnesses brought into a contentious situation to make reconciliation. Look at verse 2. Deuteronomy 17, 2-6. If there be found among you within any of thy gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee, man or woman that has wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God in trespassing his covenant. So look at verse 2. We're dealing here with some form of wickedness. And notice, in the sight of the Lord in trespassing his covenant. We're not talking about foibles. We're not talking about scruples. We're not talking about those gray issues. We're talking about here, verse 2, quite clear by implication, the wickedness is in relationship to a violation of God's revealed law. And has gone and served other gods, so here's idolatry, and worshipeth them, either the sun, moon, or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded. So here you have a person, here's an example of a star lover, a star hugger, okay? If it be told thee, and thou hast heard of it, and in underline, inquired diligently. So the person who's been offended must go to the offendee, the offendee goes to the offender and must diligently outline that person's sin. You don't just simply say, well, you ticked me off. Well, Jesus ticked off a whole lot of people. What did I do that ticked you off? What did I say? What did I do? Well, then the monkey falls back on the offender by diligently articulating the crime. And behold, if it be true, and the thing certain, so something has to be found to be true and certain, that such abomination is wrought in Israel, then thou shalt bring forth that man or that woman which has committed that wicked thing unto thy gates, even the man or that woman, and thou shalt stone them with stones till they die. At the mouth of two witnesses or three shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness,
Now look at that.
So once again, Jesus, being very familiar with the Old Testament, since he gave it originally, is appealing to the Old Testament scriptures. He's not appealing to Greek law. He's not appealing to Roman law. He's not appealing to Egyptian law. He's not appealing to Babylonian law. He's appealing to his own law. See, Jesus kind of straitjackets us. But I like that verses 4. And I think the principle applies even today. Make diligent inquiry. Get all the facts before you chop off someone's noodle. Prove it to be true and establish it to be certain. Then you pronounce your judgment. Just because someone ruffled your doctrinal feathers, beloved, does not mean you go after someone's head or someone's throat. One more. Same book. Two chapters. Chapter 19. Now, well, I want you to take these verses, if you don't mind, and if you can, put those right next to that verse 16 of Matthew 18 to show you where Jesus gets the concept of two or three more witnesses into the mix, if part B of this divine plan is needed to be kicked in. Now watch this one. Go down to verse 15. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity. Bingo. Or for any sin. So whatever the issue is, better fall under the category of iniquity and sin. Not whether or not you have a Christmas tree or whether or not you have a glass of wine at your meal. Okay? Whether or not your wife has slacks versus pants. Whether your hair touches your earlobe or it doesn't. That's foibles. That's scruples. In any sin that he sinneth, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be what? Established. That's the same word Jesus uses in Matthew 18. Watch how stringent God's law was. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him, that is wrong. So here's a witness who is tainted. Then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord. So now has gone to plan B under the Old Testament pattern. Before the priest and the judges, which shall be in those days. So notice here, they bring it before the priest and the judges. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition. Ooh, what a nasty word. And behold, if the witness be a false witness, if this witness is tainted, and has testified falsely against his brother, then ye shall do unto him as he is thought to have been done to his brother. Ooh. So shall thou put evil away from among you, and those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. You're not going to find too many tainted witnesses in Israel if they follow this procedure. And thine eyes shall not pity. Now the guy who was a false tainted witness, no pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot to foot. When they put to death the tainted witness, you were not to do this. You were simply to watch the man die. No pity. No tear. No ho-hum. No national anthem. Nothing. So let me ask you a question. In the last hour, you saw how important benediction was. How important is it to you now when it comes to part B of Jesus' divine pattern? Those of you that may serve on a jury, does the principle still apply even though Jesus supposedly trashed the law in a black hole? If you're summoned to jury duty, you don't have a moral obligation to diligently hear all the evidence from both lawyers, weigh everything in the balances of blind justice, and make a honest determination of whether this is true or whether this is false. Because under the Old Testament pattern, if you were a false tainted witness, you became a rock pile. So not only is benediction important, this idea of being a witness in a case to arbitrate some type of a judgment under the Old Testament, if you were tainted, you didn't see the next day. Now, how important is that to you to be a witness if it comes to you being brought into part B of this divine pattern? Are you going to take sides because, well, there's blood between us, so I'm automatically going to give my family member the benefit of the doubt? Well, your family member may be a scoundrel. They may be a two-faced good-for-nothing. Just because he's family doesn't mean that he gets two or three notches up on the legal strata. He can be tainted as well. His argument can be tainted. His accusations can be tainted. His accusations can be totally based on pure self-driven motivation to destroy someone for no good reason. So, beloved, you better be very, very careful in how you do this particular passage. You see now, for those of us who've been in church for so long, how much this has been abused? How much we've abused this, using it as a club versus as a tool to restore? And versus putting time and effort into our diligent search to sift all the evidence to come down to that nuggets of truth. Go back to Matthew 18. And I can see now, beloved, maybe you can see this too, you can see why many churches today no longer have church discipline, because it takes time and effort. And we're so prone to watch everything solved on television, either in 1 hour or 2 hours, minus the commercials. We don't want to sit down and do a diligent inquiry into the facts. It takes time, preacher. I got more important things to do than to settle some binding arbitration between a couple of brothers and sisters here in the church. I got more important things to do. Get off my back. Go ahead and bother somebody else. Rattle some other person's cage. This takes time. You don't just rush to judgment. None of you like to be rushed to judgment, so neither should we do it to someone else. Verse 16, if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Now, for those of you taking notes, the word to establish. We saw it used in the Old Testament, did we not? The word establish here simply means to either acquit the guilty or to establish guilt. It means either two things: acquit the guilty or establish one's guilt. And the Greek word that is translated here, establish, means, now watch this, it means to stand, to set, S-E-T, to stand still, to make firm, or to affix. It means to stand. It means to set, S-E-T. It means to stand still, to make something firm, or to make something fixed. Let me show you where it's used in Scripture. Turn to Mark 3. Turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 3. Here Jesus is giving the parable of a house divided. Look at verses 25 and 26. I want to show you where this word is used, so then you can go back to Matthew 18:16 and then put that into your theological cap. And when Jesus says every word must be established, what is he implying? If a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. See the word stand? That's the same Greek word that is translated established in Matthew 18:16. If Satan rise up against himself, he be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. If a house is divided, now look at Congress. My word, talk about a house divided. Is that house able to be established? Can they produce anything of any benefit for you and I as our elected leaders if a house is divided? Put it in that context. Nothing's going to be established. We're just going to flounder for another 4 years until some other person gets in the office. What about a home, a wife and a husband? They're both at loggerheads with each other. Is that marriage going to be established? Is that marriage going to hang tough when the real issues of life beat on that relationship? Like bankruptcy, a lost job, the death of an infant child? Turn to Romans 14. All I want to do is show you how this word is used elsewhere for you to get the sense of what Jesus here is saying. Look at Romans 14 and 4. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth, same Greek word, or falleth. Yea, he shall be holded up, for God is able to make him stand. It's found twice. Stand and standeth. Same Greek word that Jesus uses and is translated in Matthew 18:16 Every word must be established. Every word must stand on its own. Every word, as this part B is brought into mix, these other people that are called into this controversy have to weigh the evidence. They have to hear both sides, and they put it into that legal balance where Lady Justice is blind, and they got to come to a determination to either acquit or condemn. Set free or press charges. Binding, loosening. And then finally, 1 Corinthians 15. Now watch this one. You say, preacher, that's the resurrection chapter. I know. Well, God the Holy Spirit uses the same word that Jesus uses in verse 1. Excuse me. And then we'll close. We'll close. Moreover, brethren, I declared unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye, say it, are established. So do you get the gist now of Matthew 18:16? In Matthew 18:15 at the end, if your brother realizes, or the sister in this matter, if your brother or sister realizes they have sinned against you, they made it right, they've asked for your forgiveness, you hug, you pray, you cry, whatever, you walk away reconciled, you're cool. The matter's dropped. And guess what? At that point, since you've told nobody else in the church, that's as far as it goes. If you take that moment of reconciliation and then you tell everybody else in the church what just happened between you and Brother A, you violated part A. Keep your mouth shut. Button up that loose lip. Put that piece of bologna far down your esophagus. Shut up. If it's between you and the offender makes it right, that's as far as it goes. And if you broadcast it, then you are in sin. And your integrity is now brought into question. But if that person tells you to go jump in the Kansas River without the life raft, then you go back to the church family and you pick out one, two, or three mature individuals. You let them know, this has gone on. This is what I was told. I would like you to help me get justice or make reconciliation with that man or that brother. Then you bring them into the mix. And you got to have time. You got to get all the facts. You got to hear both sides of the issue, both sides of the controversy. And then those individuals come up and they make a determination. You need to apologize. You need to apologize. And if the offender says, okay, I'm convinced now, I didn't see it all, you gave me more evidence, I can't go against the light that you've given me, dear brother, dear sister, please, I'm sorry, blah, 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 hugs, kisses, prayer. That's as far as it goes. That's it. It's resolved. But, as we shall see next Sunday, if that person is so stupid, and he tells these three or four people, you all jump in the Kansas River, then those individuals bring the entire controversy before the whole body. Only at that time. And then we'll look at that in the next installment. What happens then? There's only two possibilities. Acquittal or guilt, as we shall see. I hope it was a blessing. I hope you enjoyed it. I hope you can see that Jesus wasn't going around teaching something new and novel. Jesus always appealed to the law. And he brought forth the principles of that law into his own teachings. And that's what the apostles did. They appealed to the Old Testament. Let's pray.